turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. I want to read the first seven verses, a passage that is familiar to most of us, I think. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The prophet Isaiah wrote those words during some pretty dark days, especially for the northern kingdom of Israel. As you remember your history of Israel, it was soon after David died, after Solomon's reign came to an end, that the nation of Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, established a different throne from the house of David, none of their kings ever lived in obedience to the Lord. And from the time of the split of the nation until this time when Isaiah is writing, they had simply been on a slow slide of rebellion and brokenness against the Lord. And the prophets had warned the northern nation and the southern nation as well, because they weren't much better. The prophets had warned them and their kings that if they continued in their rebellion against God, his judgment would come upon them. But they had refused to listen, and now, like a shadow, God's judgment was descending over Israel, the northern kingdom, and their days were numbered. And that judgment came in the form of the nation of Assyria. And if you've been around here much in Sunday school, you've learned about the Assyrians. They were incredibly brutal people and ruthless in battle, and they were cruel in the treatment of the people that they conquered. They would impale people alive on spears and set them up on the ramparts of the cities in order to warn anybody else that dared resist them. This is what will happen to you if you try to stand against us. And so in just a short period of time, Assyria had rolled over the nation of Babylon to the east, and they had very recently conquered Syria to the north and taken hold of Damascus, the capital city of the Syrians. And in the midst of that, they had also extended their reach down into Galilee, which we're familiar with because that's where Jesus came from. But at that time, the two tribes that held property there in that region were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they had already fallen, probably, when Isaiah is writing this, they had already fallen to the Assyrians. And Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, would soon fall in 722 BC, probably just about 10 years or so after Isaiah's writing here. By a miracle of God, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom escaped the Assyrian onslaught, and they survived, but it was already too late for Israel. The hammer of God's judgment was already falling on them. And so if you look back in chapter 8, Isaiah is warning Israel again that the Assyrians are coming. And in chapter 8, verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, Isaiah says, "They will look to the earth," that is, the people of Israel will look to the earth. And that's important because what he means is they're going to look to men for help, because that's what they always did. They never looked to God for help. And they're going to look to the same place that they always look, and behold, all they're going to find is distress and darkness. What a great way to start Advent, huh? But even as the shadow of judgment fell across Israel, this passage contains a message of hope for God's people and for those who put their trust in Him. And that message is that out of the brokenness that was brought about by Israel's own sin, God would bring about a great reversal of circumstances. And He would do that for those who put their trust in Him. He would bring about a great reversal. From Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribal lands that had already fallen to the Assyrians and been humbled by their cruelty, from that very place where God's judgment had first fallen upon the nation, that is the place from which God's salvation would come. That's Israel. That's Isaiah's message there. And Matthew refers to these same words in Matthew chapter 4 when he begins his gospel. But that's a theme we've been thinking about lately, the last few weeks here in the sermons that I have been preaching. We've seen that God shows Himself to be a mender of broken places. He transforms our failure and the brokenness that comes from our failure into a display of His glory. And that's exactly what's happening here. Isaiah says, from this place of brokenness, God will make His glory known. So Isaiah's message to the faithful is the message that we have been hearing from the Lord the last couple of weeks, that they need not be defined by the brokenness and the anguish that they were experiencing, because God was going to bring about that great reversal of circumstances. And Isaiah says that this reversal that's coming is not just for them, but it's for the entire world. And in the next four verses, verse 2 through 5 of this passage here, Isaiah spells out just how that reversal, what is it that is going to be reversed? And we could preach a sermon on every one of these verses, but we're just going to briefly look at each one of them. In verse 2, Isaiah says, "The darkness of judgment and despair is going to give way to the light of hope and salvation." Man, I can relate to that. We're getting close to the darkest day of the year, and it changes you, doesn't it? Darkness really does something to you. The darkness of despair is going to give way. The light of hope is going to dawn, Isaiah says. In verse 3, he talks about the gloom and anguish. And I can imagine that the people of Israel, the faithful in Israel, everybody in Israel, faithful or not, they're watching the Assyrian cloud gather, and there's anguish and fear and gloom. And they were not just going to imagine it, they were going to experience it. But Isaiah says that their gloom would be turned into the joy of celebration. Their defeat would be turned into victory. And they would celebrate as on the first days of the harvest. And you can imagine the Assyrians are probably eating their harvest. And Isaiah says, you're going to celebrate like there's an abundant harvest. In verse 4, Isaiah promises that they would be liberated from the oppression of bondage and slavery, and that was about to be their experience. In verse 5, he says that war would be replaced by peace. I love that those things that he says there. Every warrior's boot and every garment rolled in blood is going to become fuel for the fire. And as you read on there in what Isaiah says, especially as he moves toward verse 7, we get the sense that this isn't just a time of peace. This isn't just the end of war for a time, but this is the end of war that Isaiah is talking about. Brought about by a government of righteousness and justice. Boy, I can relate to that one too, can't you? I want a government of righteousness and justice, and it ain't easy to find these days. All of those hopes, Isaiah says, are rooted in the promise of the birth of a child, a son who would be born to the house of David, a great king who would vindicate God's people from their enemies and establish David's throne forever. And notice the names by which this king, Isaiah says, will be called. And these are just a few of the names that Scripture gives to this king. He is to be called Wonderful Counselor. When we think of the word wonderful, we think cool. That's not what this means. Wonderful means miraculous. Wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom of God this king will have is what Isaiah is saying. He will be called Mighty God, and that's a reference to his valor in battle, and his valor in battle will be godlike. He will be a great hero who would reflect the power and the glory of God himself. He would be called Everlasting Father. Not a name that would be normally given to a king. He would be called Prince of Peace. Again, we think of peace as the absence of conflict, but the Hebrew idea of peace is not only the absence of conflict, but it also involves personal fulfillment, the fulfillment of things, wholeness, and completeness. Think for just a minute about how those words must have sounded to Isaiah's audience. First of all, they heard Isaiah's message, which essentially was a vision of an incredible utopia that would be brought about by a great king, a son of David. And they recognized that because they had also remembered that God had given that promise to David. You will not fail to have an heir that will sit on your throne, and I will establish your house forever. And that king would possess godlike qualities and do godlike things. And those words began to shape the messianic expectations of the people of Israel. Those and other words that Isaiah says here and the other prophets. And can you transport yourself back about 2,700 years and get in the brains of those people that are listening to these things, and their brains are just starting to begin to work? What is it that the prophets are saying to us? Who is this person that God is going to send? We think in terms of all those expectations because we read the New Testament, and by then they're all formed already, those expectations. But these people are just starting to hear these things. And they have to have prompted as many questions as they did answers. What kind of a king would this be? Clearly, from what Isaiah says, he wasn't going to be like any other king. It really wasn't that unusual to exaggerate the qualities and the reign of a king, and even to kind of describe them as having godlike qualities. But Isaiah seems to be hinting here at something more than just that. Something even greater. And I can't help but wonder if some people dared to ask the question, could Isaiah possibly be saying that God himself would be the son of David? The Messiah? The fact is, a Jew would have a hard time wrapping their head around that idea. Another thing about Isaiah's description of this great king and the eternal kingdom that he was going to bring about that must have been difficult, especially as the years went on, is that those words just kind of seemed to hang there for centuries. And yet they remained unfulfilled. No great king ever came. No wise ruler showed up or great warrior. Sure, there were kings, some of Judah's kings, even after what Isaiah says here, exercised godly wisdom. And they delivered the southern kingdom from their enemies. And at times they led people back to God. But again, the general trajectory of the nation of Judah was a downward one, a way into rebellion and godlessness. Certainly nothing like what Isaiah had said would be. And in the end, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon about 150 years after the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And they too were carried off into exile. And even though they did eventually return to their land, and we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, Jerusalem was rebuilt and the temple was ultimately rebuilt, the reality fell far short of the great king and the glorious kingdom that Isaiah had talked about. So the years dragged into decades, and the decades dragged into centuries, and people lived, and people died in a land of darkness, waiting for the light to come, waiting for the king to come, and longing, as Luke describes that old man Simeon. Remember in the temple? Luke says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he tells us about the prophetess Anna and others also like her. That was what they were focused on. Those hopes, those messianic hopes that they would be fulfilled. Griffith Thomas, who you probably don't know, he's an Anglican theologian who died in the early 1900s, but he wrote an introduction to the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, which is kind of like the equivalent of the Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. In that introduction, he said something that I think is really poignant. He said, "The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and unsatisfied longings." I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's really true. You know, you think about it, the Old Testament comes to a close, and everything is nothing's done. Nothing's resolved. People are just waiting. Then he goes on to say this. The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, unsatisfied longings, all of which are resolved in the New Testament focus on Jesus Christ. He fulfills in his life the prophecies. He explains in his death the ceremonies. And he satisfies in his resurrection the longings. Amen. So it was, more than seven centuries after Isaiah wrote the words that we read today, it was announced to a girl from Galilee that she would have a son, even though she had never been with a man. And when she asked how that would be, she was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the child that would be born to her would be called Holy, the Son of God. And the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. And he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would have no end. And when the time was fulfilled, his ministry began in Capernaum, right there in Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Galilee. And he traveled the countryside, announcing that the kingdom of God had arrived, the kingdom that Isaiah had been talking about. He's going around saying, "It's here. It has come." And he went around declaring that he had been sent by God to give light to those who live in the darkness and to set the captives free. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. He set people free from the bondage of spiritual oppression. And he taught the scriptures with a wisdom that could only have come from God. But in the end, they condemned him for blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. And they surrendered him to the Romans to be crucified. But his death was not like any other death, because by his death he offered himself freely as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And after 3 days, he rose again from the grave. He fulfills in his life the prophecies. He explains in his death the ceremonies. And he satisfies in his resurrection the longings. On those living in darkness, the light has dawned, because he is the light of the world. He is the wonderful counselor, because in him all the fullness of God dwells. He is the wisdom of God. He is mighty God, the great warrior, because he has defeated death itself. He is everlasting Father, because God has raised him, Paul says, to an indestructible life. He is Prince of Peace, because God has revealed his purpose for the fullness of time, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, which is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And out of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So what does all of that mean for us here in 2019, as the holiday frenzy begins? And some of us are already tired just thinking about it. And we enter yet another Advent season, and we set ourselves again to the task of preparing our hearts to draw near, so that we're ready to celebrate Christmas when it comes. The fact is that we too walk in the land of darkness. You don't have to listen to the news very long before that becomes abundantly clear. The Gospels tell us that our King has come, that the child has been born, And the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ the victory over sin and death has already been won. It's interesting that Isaiah also, if you go back and read that passage, almost everything Isaiah says there is in the past or perfect tense. It's already happened, he says. And Paul says that too. It's already happened. The victory over sin and death has been won. And yet sin and death are all around us. And we struggle with sin within ourselves. And we and those we love face the harsh reality of death. And though Christ has come, we are still waiting for him to come. We are still waiting for him to return in glory, to rule over his kingdom in righteousness and justice, and to bring with him eternal peace. So, like our Old Testament forebears, we too must hold fast to the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. I imagine them, you know, decade in, decade out, century in, century out. Do you think they ever wondered, is this ever going to happen? Was Isaiah just a bit off his rocker? But the faithful hold fast to the promises, because as Isaiah says, it's already happened. How can Isaiah say it's already happened? Because if God said it's going to happen, it's happened. And that's why they held on to the promises, because they were God's promises. And they trusted that God is faithful. And that's what the faithful do. They trust. And like them, we too have longings that have yet to be satisfied. So the Advent season is a season for us to wrestle with those longings. And it's important, I think, for us to have those longings again. As Americans, I think, we want to avoid the longings, right? We want to fill our time and our space with, occupy ourselves with distractions so we don't have to realize or think about the fact that we still haven't found what we're looking for. But we haven't. Because it's still coming in the promise of God. So the Advent season is a season for us to wrestle with those longings, to cry out, oh come, Emmanuel. Remember the song we used to sing, maybe they still do, but I'm not a kid anymore, so I don't hear it, but we used to sing, all I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. Is that really what we want? Our two front teeth? Another tie? A new car with a bow on top? Warm feelings of togetherness? Is that really what we're looking for? Or are we longing for God? Are we longing for the light to dawn in the land of darkness? And boy, it's a land of darkness. Are we longing for truth, not only on the news, but truth in our inner self? Are we longing for truth there? Are we longing for the struggle with sin to finally be over so that we can walk in the righteousness and holiness that God wants to give us? Are we longing for the day when creation will no longer groan, as Paul says in Romans, under the weight of human sin and exploitation? Are we longing for that day? Are we longing for the day when all things in heaven and on earth are brought into perfect unity in Christ, and when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Are we longing for that day? Are we longing for our King to come? Who has come, and is come, and is coming.
Are we longing for God?
My prayer for this Advent season is that by His Spirit, God will reawaken those longings in us. So that by the time we get to Christmas, we're thirsty. And we can rejoice when we celebrate the birth of our King. Would you bow your heads with me and just ponder for a moment? Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Father, we thank you for the promise. We thank you that you are at work and you have fulfilled the promise in amazing ways, ways that Isaiah couldn't even have imagined. And Paul tells us and reminds us that if in fact you have already given your Son as a sacrifice for sin, if you have given everything already to fulfill and complete your purposes, will you not complete them? We trust that you will. And yet we wait in the land of darkness. And though many longings and yearnings have been fulfilled, there are others that still we thirst for. Father, awaken in us our thirst for you so that you can satisfy it again and that we might indeed celebrate with joyful hearts the joy of Christ's coming. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.